Two scripture readings tonight. We turn first to John chapter 6, and then we'll turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We'll be covering article 35 tonight in the Lord's Supper. You may notice when we read it, it's the longest article by far of the entire Belgic Confession. I'm not going to try to comment on every line, but there are these beautiful sentences in there that so wonderfully express what the Lord intends with his table. In John 6, we read about the importance of partaking of Christ himself by faith. That should be happening every day for those who know the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is meant to remind believers of that essential diet. So, John 6, beginning with verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove or quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then let's turn back to Luke chapter 22. Reading there, verses 14 through 20, the beautiful words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's look at Article 35 in the back of your Psalter, page 23. There are so many beautiful expressions in this article. If you want a clear understanding of the Lord's Supper, then this summarizes it well. And then after this, we'll confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond with singing of Psalter 88. We believe and confess that our Savior, Jesus Christ, did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church, Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one bodily and temporal, which they have from the first birth, and is common to all men. The other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel, in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which serves this life and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him. That is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith, and in should mean through the work of the Spirit, Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold the sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. Now it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain. So he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended, that means cannot be fully understood by us, as the work of the Holy Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of this is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table, at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, enlivening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the thing signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God, with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Registration is now open for the Berakaya 2019 youth camps, and you can find brochures on the back tables. There's not as much room as we would like there to be, so young people, sign up this week. Let us pray. Our almighty, glorious, faithful God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We marvel at the majesty, the kingship, the royal dignity of our God. A dignity that towers so far above the princes and kings of the earth that they become like ants in the presence of a giant when they stand before thy throne. We give thanks that this world is not ruled by the plans of men, by the scheming of people who are going to force their way on the world and on society, but that we come to the God who rules and reigns over all things, who takes the evil things intended by men and says, I intend them for good. We confess that goes far beyond our ability to compute. But we may rest in this, that nothing happens by chance in our lives. And that no accidents and surprises befall us from thy point of view. Gladly would we humble ourselves to revere such a magnificent God. We praise thee also for being the tender-hearted shepherd and savior. We sang those beautiful words that we sing more often. Beneath the shadow of thy wings we may a refuge find. With the abundance of thy house we shall be satisfied. From rivers of unfailing joy our thirst shall be supplied. This is a river that no drought can erase, that no troubles and sins and struggles of this world can dam up and stop its flow. Because this river flows from the throne of the Lamb. And we marvel that we may gather again as a congregation tonight. And we ask, Lord, that we would be delighted with the abundance of thy house. And as we consider tonight why the Lord has instituted his table, for some of us that's been such a struggle, perhaps in the past or even still now, such an agonizing, fearful thing. And we may take it seriously. But we pray that for hearts who have been troubled and plagued by it, tonight the liberty of the table might sparkle in such a way that the hearts of those who are burdened may be set free and may look eagerly to the next celebration of the Lord's table among us. Give us clear minds. And may the simplicity and the beauty of the Lord's Supper captivate our hearts tonight. We pray for our children too. They've all seen it. They've seen the bread and the wine. May they understand tonight what the Lord is saying and doing when they see these things. We pray for those who don't know the life of grace in their own hearts, who don't experientially know the beauty of Christ and the loveliness of Christ, to become uncomfortable with ardent words of love for his beauty. I don't know what to do with that. We pray tonight, captivate them with the bridegroom who gathers a bride for himself and spreads a table that he might delight his bride. We pray for the glory of Christ in the world. He has throne rights and crown rights. All power in heaven and on earth, he has said, the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship him as God alone. That means across the street and across the globe. Lord God, hasten the day when more people bow the knee and confess Christ. For he is so worthy to be confessed. And there is such a treasure house of grace in him that all that any sinner could need is found in him in abundance. And heaven rings with gladness when sinners are brought to repentance on the shoulders of the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, grant that we might have the same appetite for the lost that Christ has. Some of them, those nearest and dearest to us, who share our homes, or who wander caught in drugs, in sin. Have mercy on them, Lord. Set them free from the chains that shackle them. Take away their appetite for sin and arouse in them a hunger that Christ alone can fill. Pray for our seminary and the students as they take final exams and wrap up their papers and busy themselves with the final pieces of the semester. Help them, strengthen them, give them clear minds to be able to finish the last lap of this part of the school year. We pray for the grace to love thy hand being in charge of our lives. We have plans, dreams, hopes, ambitions, pursuits, some of them good, perhaps some of them selfish. But we recognize that we are not in this world to claim our rights, but to live to express the glory and rights of our God. Help us then gladly to receive thy commandments and providence as from the hands of a faithful Father. Even in the bitterness, the struggles, and the sorrows, grant us the grace to sweetly rest in thy arms that carry, and in thy generosity that gives us fruitful days and years and seasons of life too. Bless our work, bless us in the home, bless our marriages and our families, bless our singles with a lively walk with thee, that they might give the same energy that we have to give to family, to Christ and his service, and might be fruitful for thy cause. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Sin plagues us, Lord. It assaults us. We can hear the most beautiful truth of the gospel, and then our hearts can spit out the most ugly and disgusting thoughts, the most wrong-headed, harsh, and cold words, the crudeness, the shamelessness of the sin that still remains in us. Oh, have mercy on us. Cleanse us from our lovelessness, our coldness, our lukewarmness, our feebleness. And give us an enlarged heart that we might run in the royal law of liberty that flows from the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And then my Father and I will come, and we will make our home in you and reveal our love to you all the richer." May we live such lives this week. May the fruits of grace erupt in our hearts. Protect us, Lord, from danger, temptation, sin, and evil, from false doctrine, from being led astray, from losing the riches and depths of thy word, from prizing human tradition above the voice of God in the scriptures. Help us to be like little Samuel, who learned to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." We too say, "Speak, that we may hear and be fed with the word of grace. For we ask it in the name of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there's a famous Dutch painting of a man who's being forced at gunpoint to kneel because the priests are marching in processional through the streets. One of them is carrying this ornate, jeweled, gold container, and in it the wafer or bread of the Lord's Supper is being held high as the procession makes its way through the streets. And everyone was supposed to kneel in reverence because the physical body of Jesus Christ is passing by, or so it was said. And that engraving was clearly done during the persecution times, because underneath it was this question: what would you do if they tell you, kneel or die? That kind of a struggle about the Lord's Supper seems to be completely foreign to our times, at least in North America. But for some of us, we've struggled with the opposite problem. Don't partake, because if you partake wrongly, you die eternally, irreversibly. The churches of the Reformation rediscovered the simplicity and the beauty of the Lord's table, and they rescued it from centuries of superstition and abuse. They valued the table of the Lord so highly that they were willing to risk their lives to partake of it. When de Bresse served the various churches in the south, what's now Belgium and northern France, he was unable to use a church building. And at one point, because there were so many people becoming Reformed, The Roman Catholic authorities even reluctantly said, we'll tolerate public preaching in the fields, but they strictly forbade any celebrating of the Lord's Supper on the penalty of death. Remember, Roman Catholics believe if you don't eat the Lord's Supper, you die. So they were trying to say, you reformed people, you can have your preaching, but don't touch the Lord's Supper. Debray wrote two letters from prison that were actually tracts to his congregation about the Lord's Supper. And on his arrest warrant, his death warrant specified the reason why he was being executed. And number one was this: you dared to celebrate the table of the Lord illegally. The Lord's people then valued the Lord's table so highly, they were willing to pay that price to sit at the table of the Lord together. And we find those convictions beautifully and warmly and pastorally expressed in Article 35. As a faithful echo of the Scriptures, what we confess is very simply this: Christ gives us Himself and His blessings at the table. This is a feast. This is a banquet that's better than any other meal you can have in this world. And Christ is both the Lord of the feast who invites His guests, and He's the food of the feast at the same time. Our theme is this: Christ, our heavenly feast at His table. Three things. He institutes our feast with Him. He gives us to enjoy Himself. And He guides us to receive Him rightly. Now, children, why do you eat? You eat every single day of your life, right, children? Unless you're really sick. Because if you're not eating, your mom's going to wonder if you're feeling good. Why do you do it? Well, you say, because I'm hungry. If I don't eat, I have no energy. I don't feel like playing. I can't do anything. In fact, if you've got a nasty case of the stomach flu and haven't eaten in 24 hours, you feel all wobbly and weak when you try to stand up. Maybe you've seen, children, those pictures when you were working on the mission week at the school or elsewhere of those little children in Africa who get so little to eat that their arms and legs are just these little spindles. It hurts to see it. And the swollen bellies as their organs swell up from the famine. If you stop eating completely, you will die. What a blessing, then, the food you eat every day is. It's a gift of God. Without food, you couldn't live. Is that the only reason you eat? Someone else might want to say, well, I eat because I enjoy my food. Just think of your favorite food right now. You can just sense it melting on your tongue. Your mouth starts watering when you think about it. God gave you taste buds because He wants you to enjoy your food. Eating is not like filling a gas tank in your car. God intended food to give you pleasure as well as life. Because after all, life itself is intended to give you pleasure. If you plugged in a new battery in your stomach three times a day instead of eating, well, you could live, but life would be a lot less enjoyable, would it not? But there's a third reason we eat. We usually do so together. Supper time is family time, right? There's an old saying, the family that eats together stays together. There's various other versions of that saying too, but it's a helpful one. You've been gone all day, one's been at work, and the other's been to the grocery store, and the others have been to school, or to whatever was going on, and then you come and you all sit down and you eat together. You don't take your plate and go to your own room. You do it together. That's why Mom looks forward to Christmas dinner and Thanksgiving dinner and the special breakfasts on holidays. The best of food tastes bad when it's accompanied with grumpy, angry, sad faces. Proverbs says it: better bread and water on a rooftop than the fatted ox in a palace with strife and quarreling. But when a good meal is enjoyed in love and harmony, that's wonderful. It delights your heart as well as your body. In fact, you don't say, well, only the best behaved kids get to have Christmas dinner this year. The whole family partakes of the table. And when Christ instituted his table as a heavenly feast, he had all of these things in mind. He didn't tell them to institute the Lord's Supper after he ascended into heaven. He wanted to eat it with them. And he wanted to eat it the night he was betrayed. And he said to them, "With desire I have desired." It's the Hebrew way of saying, "I have longed with all my heart to eat this Passover with you before I die. I long to do it." He says, why? Because he's the bread of life. And he wants to say to them, "My blood's going to be shed tomorrow to forgive your sin, to inaugurate the new covenant. You need to do this in remembrance of me." You see, those born again have a spiritual stomach as well as a physical one. You need spiritual food as much as you do regular food. Going without spiritual food can make you as wobbly on your legs as going without regular food. You get sick and die without spiritual food. And that spiritual food is not just intended to give strength. It's intended to give the pleasure of the enjoyment of God. And to fellowship with God and with others. And we'll get into those latter two reasons for eating later. But the food God wants his people to eat spiritually is very simply this: Jesus Christ. John 6, "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. Not "I give the bread of life." "I am the bread of life. You have to eat my body and drink my blood." Now children, he's not saying here that we have to be cannibals. That's sin. But he's saying this: Christ crucified for sinners, received by faith, is the food of eternal life. In the Old Testament, when you sacrificed an animal, you brought it as a sinner to the altar, and you would lean your hands on that animal, and you would confess your sins while you were resting your weight on that animal. And then after it was put on the altar, some of it, the rest, you got your share, and you were supposed to, and I'm quoting now the Old Testament, "You shall eat it before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice with all your heart," God tells his Old Testament people. By eating it, what you're saying is this sacrifice isn't just about a clean pleriminal record in the courtroom of God, but it comes inside of me as my life and my strength. My soul is fed by the provision of God that sacrifice applies to me, and God wants me to joyfully receive the sacrifice as mine. And in spreading his table with and for sinners, his believing people, Christ is saying, "I know you so well." He knows who we are in and of ourselves, even after he renews your heart. And don't trip over the words, "This food is only for the born again," because someone might want to say, I wish it said believers. I find that a little easier to get a hold of. But in this case, it means the same thing. Because trusting in Christ is the first, the most important, and the best proof of being born again. Christ knows who we are in this world. That's why Article 35 powerfully describes us like this. Believers though, our poor, comfortless souls. No, this isn't gloomy and negative. This is realistic. This is comforting. To see that God really does know you this well. Children, let's say you've had a busy afternoon and you've been running and jumping and playing and doing, and you've forgotten snack time even, and a call for supper comes and you finally slow down and you realize, "I'm hungry, I'm thirsty." Maybe even a little grumpy, and you say to your mom, "I don't feel so good. You're tired." And mom says to you, "You know why? You need to eat and drink." And sure enough, after supper, you have new energy. You have a better mood. Christ knows his people. Why do believers get spiritually hungry in this world? Because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world among other sinners. One of the last things John Calvin wrote before he died was a tract, a booklet on the Lord's Supper. Well, he called it a tract. We would probably call it a 100-page paperback. But this tract contains marvelous, wonderful, warm statements. Listen to how Calvin says this. To see what use the Lord's Supper is, consider that we have not a grain of righteousness in ourselves, that we are full of sin and unrighteousness, that our conscience accuses us, that God's wrath is prepared for us, and nothing and no one can make us escape. And this, Calvin says, is our misery, our grief, and our fear. But now the Heavenly Father comes to help us with this meal. And he sets before us in this meal, he says, as it were, a mirror to see Christ crucified, to take away our sins and shortcomings, to free us from death and destruction. It points to the cross of Christ and his resurrection, to reassure us that the Lord, no matter what evil still dwells in us, still receives and considers us righteous. No matter what death still does in us, he still will make us alive. No matter how miserable we are in ourselves, Calvin says, he fills us with happiness. That's reform to talk like that. That's what God does in the Lord's Supper. You remember how the disciples were acting? When Christ looked at them and looked them on the face and he said, with great longing, I have desired to celebrate this supper with you. Remember what they were doing? They'd been having an argument while they were walking to the supper about who was the biggest and the best and the most important in the kingdom of God. They're all going to abandon Jesus that night. They think they would never do such a thing, but Jesus knows. And Peter's going to swear and say, I swear I have no idea who that man is. You know, if a mother was preparing a fancy meal and her kids were acting like this all afternoon, would it be something to look forward to? We might say, well, Jesus should have waited till after he rose again and died, because these men were so mixed up. But Jesus says to them, I long with all my heart to celebrate this Passover with you before I die. And he says this still to believers in all our weaknesses and shortcomings and blind spots and confusions and doubts and fears and unbelief and a lack of a clear understanding of who he is and what he does. He says, I so badly long to sit at this table with you. Yes, the choicest children of God in this world are just beginning to understand and live according to the Word of God. And that's why Jesus himself describes true believers like this, people who are poor in spirit, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who mourn and grieve over their sins. Just imagine someone learning to trust in Christ, or maybe someone who's been learning to trust in Christ for 30 years, sometimes saying with a sigh, I don't think I can do anything right. Everything I do is stained with sin. What a miserable person I am. Why would God have anything to do with such a messed up sinner like me? Christ knows his sheep. He knows that such sheep need good spiritual food. And the chief course of this spiritual food is Christ himself, crucified, risen, ever living to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Children, you know, in the days when sailing ships crossed the ocean, it used to take months for them to get across the ocean. And back then, the diet for sailors used to be salt meat and these hard, dry biscuits that had to be soaked in water for a couple of hours before you could even chew them. That was it. No fruit, no vegetables. And those sailors got something called scurvy. Their teeth would fall out and rot in their mouths. And their bodies would be covered with sores, and many of them died. Why? Because they didn't have a balanced diet. And finally, someone started taking fruits and vegetables, and in particular, oranges and lemons and limes. And that solved the entire problem. And the same can happen to Christians. You get spiritual scurvy. How? By, as you look at Scripture, reading it only for the warnings and only for the do's and don'ts and the commandments. I have to be more of this. I've got to live more like that. I have to be more holy. I've got to treat people nicer. I've got to be a good father, a good mother. a good worker, a good boss, a better husband, a better wife. It's all true. How are you going to do that? If you think you have to stir yourself up and beat yourself up and try harder, and that the problem is just that you're not trying hard enough, and if that's the only thing you notice or see, you're going to get spiritual scurvy. The key point of every sermon is the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And even sermons that spend most of their time focusing and telling us how to live need to find their climax and heart in the gifts of grace from the hands of Jesus Christ. We tend to hear sometimes, sees the children of God too. You hear in bits and pieces. And so to the regular preaching of Christ that happens every Sunday must be added the table of the Lord Jesus, so that the children of God are rooted and grounded in the most important part of a spiritual diet. And you realize Jesus Christ is my life. And if you say, but I have to be a mature and strong and consistent Christian before I partake of the Lord's table, then you will get spiritual scurvy. It's like saying to a sailor, you have to eat healthy before you're allowed to eat your lemons and limes. You're saying to those with sores and rotting teeth and weaknesses, now don't eat those oranges till your body's healthy. Or until you feel you're healthy. Or experience you're healthy. Why does Christ institute this feast? Because you become a stronger Christian and you believe more firmly and you live more consistently when Jesus Christ is the heart and the main course of your spiritual diet. And by spreading this table, Jesus Christ is saying again and again, I am the spiritual food you need. I'm the main course of your spiritual diet. Partake of me, my death and resurrection, so that forgiveness and comfort and light and help and life and joy and hope and love are aroused inside of your heart. That's our second point. He gives us to enjoy himself. The best lines of Article 35, they come out of Calvin's Institutes and out of Debray's own writings too. But these beautiful words at the top of page 23, these may be some of the finest words I've ever read about the Lord's table. Listen to this. Christ doesn't cease to make us, it means he never stops doing this, to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates or shares himself and all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy himself and the merits of his cross. Remember, you don't eat just to satisfy your hunger. You eat for pleasure. You eat for family time. And Christ loves to do that at his table. The Lord's Supper is not a meal put on by a catering service called the church. The Christian life is not some benefit sent by courier and dropped off at your door when you sign the manifest. No, it is Christ giving himself again and again to believers. That's why we sing in Psalter 203, in sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. And because Christ spreads his table and gives himself, he's saying, I'm the bread of life. Come to me. Keep on eating me. Believe in me. Again and again and again. That means very simply, the Lord's table is more than a spiritual remembrance day. Children at that time of day or year, we remember those soldiers who gave their life so that those who died can have freedom. Well, those soldiers can't show up on Remembrance Day, can they? And we can try to say things like, we'll never forget you, and you'll live on in our hearts forever. But everyone knows that that doesn't mean that those soldiers are present, physically or spiritually. No matter what people say, well, I can just feel so-and-so. That's a bunch of superstition. But the Lord's Supper is far more than a spiritual remembrance day, as if you're putting on a spiritual poppy by coming to this table. And here's where evangelicalism does not see enough in the table of the Lord. At this table, Christ gives us to enjoy himself so that we might enjoy him and his blessings and gifts. And in this sense, the Lord's Supper looks ahead to future glory too. That's why he mentions the wedding feast at the Lamb, of the Lamb, when he institutes his supper, the kingdom of God and the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's in one of the other Gospels. The Lamb slain, Christ crucified, is going to rejoice in heaven with his bride, and it's going to be a real feast. No, this isn't just an illustration. It'll be a real physical feast in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Should we try to imagine it? Imagine a poor girl. She's got a criminal record. She's got a bad reputation in the news and on the street. Her health is broken. She's in debt. She lives in a one-room apartment that's bare and run down. But the crown prince, who's respected and admired by everyone he meets, proposes to her to marry her. And she says yes. And then some days later, she starts doubting. My clothes are still worn and dirty. I've got bad habits. I say things I shouldn't. I don't do the things I ought to be doing. I don't have any court etiquette. I don't live in the palace right now. I'm still in the same rundown neighborhood as before. Did he really mean it? Was he just feeling sorry for me at the moment? This has got to be a dream. This has got to be too good to be true. No way could this be happening to me. Not even the ring on her finger is enough to cure her doubts and fears. And so her fiancé, the prince, knowing her doubts and fears, says, we're going to have a special supper tonight. And I'm not going to send a courier loaded with gifts of money and clothing. And I'm not going to send a catering company staffed by gourmet chefs with a meal. I'm going to bring the feast with me. I'm going to serve it to you in your apartment. I'm going to light the candles. I'm going to pour the drink. I'm going to fill your plate myself. And then he sits there with her, and he puts his arm around her shoulder, and he says to her, this is how much I love you. And emboldened by that care, she spills her fears. She says to him, I'm so poor, and I've got a criminal record, and I owe fines and fees, and I've got a several-month jail sentence coming up. I'm going to be in the news for that. I don't know how to act. And he looks her in the eye and he says to you, I'm yours. All that I have is yours. And all that's yours is mine. I'm going to pay your fines. I'm going to serve your jail sentence. Nothing that I have or am I reserve for myself. I give you all that I have and am. And no matter what you think and feel of yourself, as you still live in this rundown neighborhood, in anticipation of the wedding day, remember I give myself for you, and I claim you as my own. Remember this meal tonight that we had this proof. In fact, dearest, we're going to have a meal like this regularly until the wedding day, so that you'll be sure that I love you and that you're mine. And then you have not just my promise, but you've got the visible reminders of that promise to you. And that's the Lord's table. Christ gives himself to his pledged bride. No wonder Debray and his flock were willing to risk death to celebrate that supper. Is it any wonder, then, that Article 35 can gush with warmth and exuberance and excitement and expectation and amazement? All the things that Christ does for his own at this table, we read it, nourishing, strengthening, comforting our poor souls by his body, enlivening and refreshing our souls by his blood. See the language of certainty that's attached to the Lord's table here? That is Reformed. No better. It's biblical. As surely as I take with my hands that piece of bread and put it in my mouth and chew it, So surely Christ is saying to me, I am your spiritual food. The bread and wine just are ordinary bread and wine. There's nothing that changes by them. But when they're eaten at this table, by faith, even when that faith is like the grain of a mustard seed, the faith of a spiritual infant, the Holy Spirit uses that bread and that wine as a tool by which He gives Christ Himself. Christ as the crucified, generous, gracious Savior. And it does you spiritual good just as much as eating supper does you physical good. What a combination of words gets piled up on that loaded paragraph here. Nourishing, that means you're fed. The hungry and thirsty for righteousness are fed with Jesus Christ. How blessed. Strengthening, it says, those who partake are made spiritually stronger, more able to resist sin, more able, energized again to pursue righteousness. Comforting, those who are grieved and sad and discouraged with themselves, sick and tired of their own sins, sick and tired of not being more sick and tired of their own sins. And they're comforted because Christ says, I'm your Savior. Do not fear. I will be the food you need every day of your life until I save you to sin no more. And the word enlivening, Christ takes and He breathes new life into drowsy faith and new warmth into lukewarm love and new expectation into flickering hope. Sometimes a child says to mom, I'm just too tired to eat. And mom says, you need to eat supper. You'll feel better. Sure enough, after supper, that same kid who said, I can't do anything anymore, is jumping and running and skipping. The word refreshing is beautiful too. You're so thirsty. You've been sweating and playing. You've forgotten what's going on. And you grab your water bottle or the cup of something to drink at the table, and that does you almost instant good. You're refreshed. You can carry on again. And the Lord Jesus, as the loving bridegroom of His bride, loves to give Himself and to do all these things as you partake of Him by faith, and He works in you the very things that are displayed at the table of the Lord. Listen to Calvin again. Since the goods of Christ do not become ours unless He becomes ours, He has to give Himself to us in the Lord's Supper. The material and substance of the sacraments is Jesus Christ. And the gifts and blessings we possess by possessing Him are the powerful outworkings of the sacraments. At the Lord's table, he says, we're assured of our reconciliation with God through His suffering and death. The cleansing of our souls through the shedding of His blood. The righteousness we have through His obedience. In short, the hope of salvation we have in all the things that He has done for us. Beautiful. And at this table, Christ is saying, I'm going to be your spiritual food, believer in me, until I take you home to live with me forever. And I won't stop doing this for you. And in all your need, and your sighs, and your tears, and your stumblings, and your struggles, and your sins, and your griefs, and the gnawing conscience that flows out of your faults and failures, be assured of this. I will provide myself as the food you need for the rest of your life. And you can expect me, you can count on me to be faithful no matter what. Just like that little child who might say, you know what, I don't feel so good. I don't know if I feel right to partake of the table of the Lord. I'm too tired, too hungry, too dirty to eat, too grumpy. And Christ, as the good spiritual bridegroom, says, well, that's exactly why you need me at this supper. I'm the cure for everything that's wrong with you. And I give myself to you because I want to satisfy you with who I am. Christ is actually saying that in every sermon, you know. But as poor, weak creatures, as sinners in a fallen world, we don't always notice it. We feel the reality of sin in our hearts, and we taste the bitterness of the sins of others against us, and we feel the evidences of the suffering, the breakdown of our bodies. And the world despises the people of Christ. Can His own be the pledged bride
of the Lord of the universe.
And Christ, knowing their weaknesses, let me show you. Sit down with me. Let's eat together. This is how much I care for you. This is all I'm doing for you. And I will be the spiritual food you need until the day I save you to sin no more. In fact, so great is Christ's care that he also instructs us how to partake rightly of this supper for maximum benefit. And that's our last point. He guides us to receive him rightly. Now, you know that something as powerful, enlivening, refreshing, and comforting as the Lord's Supper is not going to be ignored by the devil. He hates this table. And he's going to do everything in his power to bury the clarity and the beauty and the richness of the table under abuse and superstition of various kinds. Superstition means something like this. As long as I eat the bread and wine, no matter how I'm living and no matter what's going on, and I don't care and I'm not even interested in repentance, but I ate the bread and wine and now I'm saved. In a sense, I forced Christ to save me. Human superstition can also add all kinds of pomp and ceremony to the simplicity of a supper. Processionals calling people to kneel. And they said to the Reformed, you have a very poor version of the Lord's Supper. We kneel in reverence. Where's your reverence? Here's the answer. We partake of this with humility and reverence. Is it not humility and reverence to receive the supper as instituted by the Lord, rather than inventing all kinds of human extras? Humility means you come hungry, aware of your sins. No one can go to the table strutting as if to say, well, I've got the Christian of the Month award sewed up this time. Reverence means with awe. This glorious Christ comes to eat with me, to share a meal with me, to give himself to me. What should believers be focused on at the table? What are you supposed to be doing, for lack of a better word, when you sit at this table? Not on what you should be or become. That'll flow from the preaching of Christ in the post-communion service. The focus at the table is totally and only on what Christ has done for you. On what his death means as the food of eternal life. That's why in the early church, before the congregation ate the bread, the pastor would say this out loud. Lift up your hearts, and the congregation would respond, we lift up our hearts to the Lord, not to the table, to the Lord. This table isn't, first of all, about what you feel or experience or promise to do or be. Precious as the experience of Christ is at this table. But it's about Christ giving himself to you. And he does that even when you don't feel it. And he does that even when you don't experience it. You believe in order to experience and feel, not the other way around. When you celebrate such a supper with such a Savior, with thanksgiving, you don't come to the table saying, if and maybe, and there might possibly be a greater hint of hope for me this time. That's not humble. That's misrepresenting the generosity of the bridegroom. He feasts his own at this table, we read here. So that we might enjoy him, not so that we would whine and grovel and wonder about him. It's to be received with thanksgiving, and Christ is to be enjoyed. That's who he is for me. He gives himself to me. By going to this table, you're confessing Christ again. Confessing you trust in him, you need him, you can't live without him, that you expect him to save you, that he is lovely and desirable, that there's no place you'd rather be than with him. Now, in order to keep the table from being abused, we also need to be warned, in keeping with 1 Corinthians 11, you need to examine your heart to prevent abuse. The table's not a substitute for the repentance of your sin and for faith in Christ. But it's given to arouse and awaken and strengthen repentance and faith. And we need that warning. Or we become careless and reckless. Imagine the personal valet of the king. It's his job to take the clothes out, to lay them ready for the day, to brush them, sometimes even take what we call today the rug beater or whacker. Apparently, kings used to employ someone to do this, so they would thwack the royal jacket to whack the dust out of it, much like you would a rug. No vacuum cleaners, you understand. Now, is it wrong for him to whack the clothes? It's his job. Unless the king happens to be wearing them at the moment, and then it's considered assault of the majesty of the king. Christ comes to us clothed in bread and wine at his table to give himself to those who are beginning to trust in him. Let us not then abuse this table by treating it as a cheap and common matter, but recognize the royal majesty of the king who is the loving bridegroom of his own. And that very warning is meant to prepare us for the table, not to drive us from it. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 says this: let a man examine himself, and then let him figure out whether or not he should eat. That's not what it says. Let a man examine himself, and so let him, in this way, let him eat and drink of this heavenly food and drink. Just like drinking a salty snack makes you thirsty, the warnings are meant to prepare people for the table of the Lord, not to drive those who are hungry and thirsty for Christ from it. Maybe someone wants to say, well, Pastor, you better say a lot more about the warnings. I won't. I've preached whole sermons on it before. Every Lord's Supper cycle, I say something about it. But to say any more tonight would be to contradict and cancel out the glorious warmth and freedom of this table. And I would eclipse the smile of the bridegroom and replace it with the smile, the frown of the judge. Isn't that how the Lord's table can get abused by superstition in reform circles? Either to treat it as no big deal or to make it such a big deal that no one dares to go. That's not reformed, you know. It's Anabaptist. DeBrad warns against the Anabaptists like this. He says they make the Lord's Supper, some of them, such a weighty matter that almost no one dares to partake. Calvin, too, warns against that error, and he says this, and I quote, "They have tortured and harassed pitiable consciences in dire ways," end quote. Bucer, another reformer, "I'm doing this to show you that it's not reformed to make the Lord's Supper a scary monster." Bucer says this: "There are some people who are fearful of participating at the Lord's table because of the old erroneous belief that they are not good enough, not worthy enough, in spite of the fact that the only requirement for participation in the Lord's Supper is that one should believe he has been redeemed by the death of Christ and desire only to be strengthened by God in such faith and to be strengthened in love for his neighbor." When I was a teenager, our family was once taking a Sunday afternoon walk. We were shocked to see an abusive man mistreating his girlfriend or wife because he stopped the car only 25 feet ahead of us. In an angry voice, he told her that since she was behaving so badly, she had to get out. She did, weeping and pleading and beseeching. And then he drove 20 meters further and he stopped, and she came running and begging and saying she would do whatever he wanted and she was going to get back in the car. And he, every time, he would go just a little further and just a little further. What an abusive, well, I don't need to say anymore. There are people who present Christ that way at his table. What an insult to the bridegroom. What superstition when the table that is meant to reassure his bride is turned into a haunted house that inspires terror. That is not reformed. It's not biblical. And I take no pleasure at all in saying it that way. It's enough to make you weep. But I say it because there are troubled hearts among us who need the reassurance of the bridegroom and his table, and to be set free from such haunting fears that the bridegroom is like that abusive man I saw on the side of the road in Colorado. But when the Lord liberates you through his word and spirit, so that you learn to delight in Christ at his table. Why, what a blessing the Lord's Supper becomes. Now, it's not the same experiential effect every time. It doesn't need to be. But it becomes one of your highest privileges and your greatest blessings, because God gives us there to enjoy Christ and to be satisfied with Jesus Christ. Article 35, in a word, it says, we are excited by this holy sacrament in fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Now, when you see the table of the Lord that way, isn't it enough to make you sing? Whether it be the words of Psalm 81, open saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. Or Psalm 116, salvation's cup of blessing now I take and call upon God's name. Amen.